Good to see everybody. I'm glad to be back. And Steve, he can't do me. He can't do me. We're thrilled that you're here today. It's either your first day or you've been here for a while. We've been going through this series called OMG. And what we've been talking about is making the supernatural personal. We said that there's got to come a moment where the faith becomes your faith, where the God becomes my God. And throughout that process, we've been talking about in the book of Daniel how tests create trust. We've seen it over and over and over again in Daniel's life, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's lives, that they go through these crises, these tests, and inside of those, what happens is their faith grows. They don't just go through, but they grow through tests. And so one of the things that we've noticed as we've gone throughout the book is that God is not impressed with really anything that's going on in the kingdom of Babylon. Rather, Daniel and his three friends, they jump into what God is doing. It's a good reminder to us. A good reminder that God's really not all that impressed with us, our talents, our abilities, at least not nearly as much as we think he is, right? I remember whenever our kids were younger, I think Dylan was 5 at the time. I think Sylvia was 2 or 3 at the time. We were going to the Y one Saturday afternoon. And I had both of them with me, and I had the bag I was lugging on my shoulder, and I'm walking in and got all the stuff with me. I'm a little bit ahead. Kids are following behind. We check in and we walk in around the corner at the Y, and I realize Sylvia is with me, but Dylan is not. That he had just disappeared, right? So I went back and kind of retraced my steps, and I looked back down the hallway we had just come down. And coming down that hallway, there was a young man, probably 13, 14 years old, he looked like, and he was completely decked out in his karate outfit. White robe, belt, sitting in a seat. I think he was waiting on his mom to come out of the swimming area. So he's just kind of sitting there staring whenever we walk by. Well, like I said, I lost track of Dylan. So when I rounded the corner, here's the young man sitting on the bench. And here's my 5-year-old son standing in front of him going, "Whoa!" Now I remember saying, "Come here, come here, come here." And he came out. I said, what are you doing? He said, "Dad, I just wanted to show him some of my moves," right? Well, God is not impressed with our moves. But we do learn that these tests that we go through, these difficulties, create trust. So in the book of Daniel today, we come to the most familiar narrative in the book, Daniel chapter 6, Daniel and the lion's den. And so whether you're here today and you've been a Christian for a long time, or you're here today and you're not a Christian at all, you probably have some context for this story of Daniel and the lions. And so what I don't want you to do is I don't want you to check out and say, "Oh, I already know this one. I've heard this." I've learned a lot of new things as I've studied this week about the passage. And then really, it's unbelievably applicable to us, to where we are as a broad church body in terms of our culture, and then to us today in our personal lives. So when the narrative starts, the first thing that it's going to bring up, and really it's come up throughout the whole book, is the whole idea of miracles. Seems like every week something miraculous has happened, and kind of like, what about all these miracles in the Bible? Well, I think first of all, we should probably agree that a miracle, right, is kind of the temporary suspension of the natural order, the way things work. When you and I think about a miracle, and we read a miracle in the Bible, we're like, man, could that really happen? And it's a temporary suspension of the natural way we see things work. Well, in our country, you've basically got two groups of people, socio-spiritually speaking, right? You've got people who say they believe in God. That's about 91% of the population in our country, according to Gallup. About 91% of people say they believe that there's a God. About 9% then say they either don't believe in God, they believe in science, or they say, "I'm not really sure what we believe," okay? So let's talk about those two groups. If you are in the 91% and you believe that there's a God who created the world, then it's no problem for him to temporarily suspend the natural order of the way things work and happen. It's no big deal. If you created it, to change it is not an issue. It's something akin to a big yawn, right? For you to do something like that if you're God. Now, for the 9% over here who say, you know what, I believe in science and scientific principles, and I think what we've learned over the last 30 years or so in terms of the scientific community, and I don't claim to be a scientist or anything like that, but just reading what's going on, even at the base level of the building blocks of everything we know, of molecules and atoms and subatomic particles, some of the things we've learned in the last 30 years, we just can't say for certain, Tim. And we used to say, oh, we know how things work. But now we've discovered these small partial products, these subatomic particles, when we break up atoms and we find out that there's this one particle that it's here, we've got it under the microscope, and all of a sudden it disappears and it shows up over here and it doesn't past the space in between. They initially called it the Star Trek quark because they didn't know how does it get from here to here. There's one subatomic particle that they can divide. They can take part of it to the East Coast, part of it to the West Coast. When they take the part of the particle on the East Coast and they spin it like this, all of a sudden, the part that's over on the West Coast starts spinning like this. And then they take it and they stop it. And then they start spinning it this way over on the East Coast. And what do they find? That the part that's over here on the West Coast all of a sudden stops spinning this way, and all of a sudden it starts spinning back that way. And the scientists are like, we don't know. We don't know why that happens. We don't know why it does what it does. So I'm just saying that even if you say you believe in science, you've got to at least admit that over the last 30 years, we're not really sure how everything works, which does what? It at least cracks the door to the miraculous. On either side, whichever group that you're in, I think what's more important is for us to talk about why. Why the miracles? When we think about it, we think miracles are designed to amaze, like a Chris Angel or a David Copperfield, that miracles are gonna amaze. And Jesus could have done that if he wanted to. Listen, and when the Sadducees came and asked Jesus a question, you know, he could have looked over and see that tree over there, fellas? And he could have shot lightning, you know, out of his fingers, and just torched the tree. Stuck his hand back down in his robe if he had wanted to, right? Or when the Pharisees came and questioned him, he could have levitated up over their heads and gone up in the sky and written his name in a cloud up in the sky before he settled back down. He could have done that if he had wanted to. You know who Jesus could have been? He could have been this guy. I'll show you a picture of him. If he had wanted to, Jesus could have been the most interesting man in the world, right? Mosquitoes don't bite him purely out of respect. And he once ran a marathon backwards just to see what second place looked like. I mean, that's what Jesus could have done. If he had wanted to, he could have been the most interesting man in the world, but he didn't do that. Rather, when Jesus did miracles, what were the miracles related to? He raised people from the dead. He fed impoverished poor people who didn't have anything to eat. He healed people who had incurable diseases. So here's what we see about Jesus's miracles. They were way more signs of his mission than they were proofs of his power. Way more signs of his mission than they were proofs of his power. As a matter of fact, I'll go so far as to say the miracles of Jesus, they weren't temporary interruptions, if you will. Temporary interruptions in the natural order. Rather, they were temporary restorations of a future order. See, the miracles of Jesus were designed to show us, to remind us what would be someday when people won't be hungry, when there's no more death that we have to deal with, when there aren't any more diseases. The miracles showed us what someday life will be like. So when you see one in Scripture, you can be reminded. It's not something you have to sit around and go, well, could that happen? Could that not? Why did it happen? It happened because God wanted to remind us of what life would be like someday. Now, when you get to Daniel chapter 6, the beginning of Daniel and the lion's den, you've got Cyrus, who's a new king, and he's done a reorg of the whole country. He's got 120 guys that are called satraps, and they are just, they're leaders. They're kind of out in the field, leaders in the government. And then you've got three high officials that are over all of the satraps and right underneath the king. And of those three guys, Daniel is one. He's been promoted to that position. So that's verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6. We'll pick it up and start reading in verse 3. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So the king was planning to make Daniel the vice president. Then the officials and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or fault because he was faithful. And no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find ground for any complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." So the king's about to promote Daniel to vice president over these other groups of leaders. Well, they don't want that. They don't want another level of leadership between them and the king. So they say, here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna investigate Daniel's life. And they did. They CSI'd him, right? They video surveillance. They scrutinized everything. Got his computer, looked through his computer, see if they could find anything, checked his taxes. Couldn't find anywhere that he had hedged about. See, what they thought was, they thought Daniel was just like them. They thought, well, we cut corners. Surely Daniel cuts corners. But what they found when they investigated his life is that he never cut a corner. And they said the only way that we're going to find any fault, any complaint against him is in relation to his faithfulness to the God that he worships. So in verses 7 through 9, they get a group of guys together. They go to the king and they say, "King, here's what we're going to do. For the next 30 days, we think you should make it a law. You should make a law that nobody worships any other God but you for 30 days. Now, the king didn't pay attention to the fact that Daniel wasn't with him because his ego is so big. He said, "So what you guys are saying is that I should be the only God. No one should worship anyone but moi for the next 30 days? Certainly, I think that's a wonderful idea." So he signs it. And if you read the text, it says that he signs it as the law of the Medes and the Persians. Now, all that means is that once it's signed into law, it can't be changed. Because were the king to change it, he would have to admit that he made a mistake. And he can't admit making a mistake because he's the king. He's going to be worshipped as a deity. I don't know about you, but I remember when I was a kid, my parents would say that to me every now and then, especially my dad. It's like the law of the Medes and the Persians. Whenever he was telling me something was, this is in stone. We're not changing it no matter what. So I want you to watch Daniel's reaction in verse 10. When Daniel, what's the next word? That was lame. When Daniel knew, this was no surprise. This was no shock to Daniel. He had already gotten wind of it. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So now, I want you to think about this with me for just a minute. Here's what's going on. The king enacts a law in the country there of Persia. And the law that the king signs is in contradiction to Daniel's faith. Does Daniel panic? No. Does Daniel start pulling his hair out and all of a sudden he gets distressed and says, "Oh my goodness, what are we gonna do?" No. Does Daniel get on Facebook and he Facebooks Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and says, "Oh no, there's this new law. What's gonna happen?" No. So on Friday, I cannot think of a more applicable passage to what is going on in our country right now. So on Friday, the Supreme Court redefines marriage in our country, and it's like Christians have absolutely lost their ever-loving minds on Facebook. They're going nuts. It's like, man, what are we gonna do? What are we gonna do? Listen, God did not, it wasn't 10:30 Friday morning and all of a sudden God sees the Supreme Court ruling and goes, "Oh my goodness, what are we gonna do? Let's get an emergency meeting of the Trinity. Holy Spirit, Son, come here. We gotta figure this thing out." Let me just put you at ease. God the Father was on the throne on Thursday And he's still on the throne on Saturday. Amen. He's not bothered. He's not upset. He's known for thousands and thousands and thousands of years what was going to happen on Friday of this past week. So don't panic. What do we do? How do we react? I think it's real simple. Courage and compassion without compromise. I think it's real simple. How do you and I react when the government does something that we disagree with? I mean, listen, I don't know which side of the argument you're on. You may be on the right side, you may be on the left side. If so, it happens on both sides of the aisle. It has happened in our past. It will happen in our future. How do we act? Courage and compassion without compromise. Listen, don't panic. This is the beginning of the end. Maybe it is. If it is, don't panic. It doesn't matter what happens to America because God is our king. God is our Congress. God is our president. Ultimately, he's our leader. We follow him. Everything is still good in heaven. So you know what? We're going to be okay. Daniel, he finds out what's happened. Opens his windows toward Jerusalem, falls down on his knees, prays just like it always been his pattern, three times a day. There are three guys who are there. They're watching him because they needed three witnesses. So they see him pray. They skip off to the king. We caught him, we caught him, we caught Daniel praying. And they're like third grade tattletales. They go in front of the king. And they say, King, here's what's happened. And all of a sudden the king realizes he's been tricked. So it says in verses 16 and 17 that he calls for his counselors. Now they are, they're his attorneys. He's trying to find a way out of what he did. But they're, King, there's no way out. There's nothing you can do. This law that you signed says that anybody who worships anybody but you for these next 30 days has to be thrown to the lions. Now I don't know what you think about what you've thought about the lion's den. I've always thought about it kind of differently. I've always thought like seeing the lions is like seeing the lions at the zoo, right? Like going to the Columbus Zoo, right? And you see the lions and like there's a pit down there and they take somebody and they just toss them in the middle of the pit. But that's not what it was like at all. The lion's den was a cave. And what they would do is at the front of the mouth of this cave, let's say there's a little bit of space in the front and then there's a grate that went down, and the lions lived behind the grate. And they would keep the stone rolled from in front of the cave so that people would walk by and they would see hungry lions in the cave. It was a means of intimidation as well as it was a form of capital punishment. And so when it came time for somebody to be thrown to the lions, what would happen is they would force that person in the mouth of the cave, they'd roll a stone over the front of it, seal it up with clay around the edge, and then it would go up on top and they would pull the grate up, and then it was just the individual and the lions that were left there together in the cave. So that's what happens to Daniel. He gets put in the cave, gets thrown in there. Then the next morning, here's what happens. The king went to his palace, spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him. Sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king arose, went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, I love that, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever, which is very much, 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 much nicer than what I would have said to the king. Get me out of here, you jerk, right? Two things that I think we can learn from the narrative, Daniel and the lion's den. The first one, success in the crisis comes from success in the process. Success in the crisis comes from success in the process. And here's what I mean by that. Daniel has this pattern in his life of approaching God on a regular basis throughout the day. If you and I think that Daniel just rolled out of bed and all of a sudden won this big spiritual battle, we couldn't be any more wrong. The reason Daniel wins these big spiritual battles is because he is supported by a process or a pattern of following God personally. We've got five core values here at our church that we think are incredibly important in the life of every believer. One of those we call spiritual intimacy. And what we mean by that is that you have a relationship with God such that on a daily basis, multiple times throughout the day, you are connecting with God in a personal way. You're going to read scripture in, not to learn something new, not to be amazed by some truth, but you're going to read scripture for the purpose of reading God's word in, because that's what's going to help change us. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to use in our hearts. And we're going to read it in. And then what we're going to do is we're going to pray it back to God. So there's this regular pattern of communication. God speaking into you through his word, you speaking back to God about his word. And then you're going to engage in some other spiritual practices that help maintain that relationship with God. For you, maybe that looks like fasting. Maybe that looks like journaling as you read and as you pray. Maybe for you, that means on your commute to work or your commute home from work, you're going to turn the radio off. Instead of listening to talk radio, you're going to listen to maybe worship music or something like that that's going to help you maintain that connection. That you've got a process in your life that is solid that helps you maintain your relationship with God. Because what most of us want is we want success without the process. Most of us just want to be able to step up into any crisis and turn on, right, play the God card and say, hey, I'm strong enough, and we just turn it on, and all of a sudden we win these spiritual battles. That's not how Daniel did it. That's not how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did it. They had a process that supported the moments of crisis. So what do we have to do? We have to establish consistency in our lives. We have to rearrange our lives around things that we can do: reading scripture, praying, journaling, fasting, listening to music, being involved in Christian community. We rearrange our lives around things that we can do. So in the moments of crisis, what comes out of us are responses that we can't manufacture on our own. That's how you grow. So we establish consistency. And then the second thing I would say is that hesitation leads to rationalization. Hesitation leads to rationalization. You know what I'm amazed that I don't see out of Daniel when he hears this law has been signed? That he doesn't go back to his house and say, you know what? I've been praying publicly all these years with my windows open. I need to work on my private prayer life. And then just shut his windows and say, you know, the key to prayer is prayer in secret. So he said, I'm just going to pray, I don't know, in private for the next 30 days or so. I'll just pray in here and it'll just be me and God. And there's no hesitation in Daniel. I love it. If I could give us a gift, if I could give our church body, if I could give you a gift, I would give you persevering faith. Faith that doesn't change or quit. Faith that doesn't panic in the middle of a crisis. Because here's the reality, that what we all kind of got unsettled about on Friday, you know what the reality is? This happens all over the world. There are thousands of people all over the world who live in countries where the government disagrees with their faith, and they pay a high, high price. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that our network of churches was coming to town, and when they came to town, we had the privilege of hosting a lady named Nagma Abedini. And Nagma's husband, Saeed Abedini, was a Christian pastor who was jailed in Iran 3 years ago solely for the fact that he was a Christian. I'll show you a picture of Saeed and Nagma and their family. When he went into prison, his children were 5 and 2. Today, his children are 9 and 6. He hasn't seen him for 3 years. His father can visit him in Iran. He's in Evin prison now. His father can visit him in Iran once a week. He's regularly beaten, at times tortured, and told all he has to do is renounce his faith in Christ and he'll be released. But instead, he chooses to hold on to his faith, and in the middle of prison, he makes disciples. And he starts making disciples, so they move him to another prison. And so he's been moved twice now, because he's been in prison twice now, and he starts making disciples, and he gets a little group of believers wherever he is, so they say, oh, we can't let this happen, so we have to move him. And what they don't know is they're just spreading it, right? They're spreading it prison to prison to prison. And all the while, his wife, Nagma, she travels and is speaking to anybody and everybody she can to try and get help for his release. She spoke in front of the United Nations 3 weeks ago. She spoke before the United States Congress to ask for the United States help in helping secure her husband's release. And every time she speaks in front of a public, large group of people who have some influence, be it a government, be it somebody like that, just like 3 weeks ago, she spoke to Congress in the morning. Later that day, Saeed was beaten in Evin prison. There are thousands of people who are Christians at great cost. This year, 2015, over 100,000 Christians around the globe will lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. You and I live in a country where one law got changed, and all of a sudden, it's like everything's falling apart. And it doesn't matter, again, which side of the aisle are you on? But listen, don't panic. If it costs us, then it costs us. But that's the way it's been since the beginning of Christianity. And you and I should not be so arrogant to think that we should not at times have to pay a price for following him. Look at Daniel's response in verse 22. Daniel says back to the king, "My God sent an angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and before you, O king. I have done no harm." I love it that Daniel looks up at the king, still in the lion's den, by the way, looks up at the king and he says, "King, my God did something miraculous. He shut the mouths of these lions. But king, I didn't do anything wrong." In other words, Daniel says to the king, "King, if you're sitting there thinking that I spent the night here in the lion's den, wringing my hands, thinking, oh man, I blew it. I never should have done this. If that's what you're thinking, king, you're wrong. Because I'd rather be in the lion's den without compromise than I would be outside the lion's den and safe with a compromise." And the reason I say that to you is this. You and I will leave here today on Sunday and we'll wake up tomorrow. And throughout our week this week, you and I will be tempted to compromise. You're in here today, you're a student. This week, you'll be tempted to compromise, maybe in an area. The girl that you're dating or the guy that you're dating will maybe move you towards crossing a spiritual line that you know is not right. You'll go to work this week and you'll be about to close the big deal and there's one little detail hanging out there and all you have to do is just a little bit, you just gotta shade the truth, a little white lie, close the deal, everybody's happy, and you'll be tempted. You'll be tempted to compromise. You and your spouse will get in an argument this week, there'll be a little fight, there'll be a little conflict, and you'll be tempted to just check out, say, you know what, I'm done, I'm finished, instead of getting in the ring and fighting for your marriage in a godly way. You and I this week will be tempted to compromise somehow, some way. Maybe it's in the way you talk to somebody else. Maybe it's in the way that you live for other people's approval and acceptance. Maybe it's in the way you live in regards to your finances and how you spend and how you save and how you invest. And I don't know what it's going to be, but I know there'll be a lot of these moments for us this week. And at the end of the day, it's about you and your relationship with God, but it's also about more than that. Because throughout the passage, what the king says is, oh, the God of Daniel is incredible. Oh, the God of Daniel, has he delivered you as your God, Daniel? He says it over and over and over again in the text. Even when you get past this in chapter 6, he says to the rest of the country, we will worship the God of Daniel. And what's as important as you and your relationship with God is your relationship with everybody else. As important as your vertical relationship with God or your horizontal relationships with other people, because there's a good chance that people are only going to know what they know of God through you. So the reality is, what will people say this week about the God of Matt? Or what will they say this week about the God of Melissa? What will they say this week about the God of Mike? Because it may be that what they know about God is what they know from you. And will they say, you know what, this is the God that Matt serves continually, that Mike serves continually. There's something different about this God, and I can see it in the way that they react. Why would you and I, why would we be willing to pay a cost, to pay a price when it comes our moment? Because what we know, it's not just that you put your head down and you obey and you do it because it's right. It's because we know that we have a God who paid the ultimate price for us. And so to ask us to pay any kind of price is so much more than reasonable. You know, that Jesus and Daniel are, they're kind of different and they're kind of similar. Here's Daniel, he gets thrown into the lion's den and he prays and God miraculously delivers him. But Jesus faces his own group of lions, if you will, at the end of his life. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he prays. And it's like nobody hears him. Daniel's miraculously delivered. And Jesus goes to the cross and sacrifices his life for your sins and my sins. But Jesus and Daniel are also a little bit similar. And just like Daniel gets thrown into a cave and left for dead only to miraculously come out alive the next day, after Jesus dies on the cross, he's thrown into a cave. He's thrown into a tomb and he's left for dead, just like Daniel was, only to come out 3 days later, miraculously resurrected. And it's his resurrection that empowers our faith. No miracle's too big. And the fact that Jesus beats death gives you and I the confidence that no matter what happens in the world, that you and I are gonna beat death as well. If we're in relationship with him. So let me boil it down to you this way, if I can. All of life comes down to two lions. Simon Peter, in the New Testament, he writes, and he says that God's enemy, that Satan, is like a roaring lion, roaming throughout the world, seeking whom he may devour. That's one lion. But the good news for you and me is that the story of Jesus doesn't end at the resurrection. As a matter of fact, the scriptures give us certainty about our future. Let me read it to you. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. All of life comes down to two lions. One who wants to devour your life, and the other, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who gave his life for you. Two lions. And it's up to you and me, which one are we going to follow? Let's pray together. God, thank you that we have this certainty, this confidence that's out ahead of us in the future, that no matter what happens to us in this life, as we face tests, that God, prayerfully, hopefully, that you're forming Christ in us, and these tests are going to create trust. And God, I pray for anybody who's here today who does not have a personal relationship with you, who's not stepped into this reality for which you died for them, that God, right now, even as just they sit here and listen, that the Holy Spirit is kind of drawing them and they sense this movement towards you, that God, they take that first step. I pray that for them today. As we just continue to kind of stay in that attitude of prayer, let me just say to you, if you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, that's our prayer for you, that you'll take that first step today, and you do it by praying. And I'd love to help you do that. I'm gonna pray up here, and if in your seat you wanna pray to take that first step of following Christ, you can pray this prayer that I pray. You can pray in your own words if you want to. Just as much as your intention is to put your life back into God's hands, into the hands of your Creator. If that's what you want to do, pray something like this. Dear Jesus, and that we'd be a people, God, who are committed not to compromise. That God, we'd rather be with you in the lion's den than be outside the lion's den without you. Save us, God, from trying to do things on our own. Save us from trying to impress you with our moves. God, you're so much bigger. You're doing so much more. And God, we want you, your activity in our lives. You are our greatest desire. And it's in your name we pray.